Open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, it's on page 3 if you're using the Pew Bibles. I'm going to be reading almost the entire chapter. We've been looking at this chapter for a few weeks now, and we've spent most of our time focused on the first 8 verses, because in those 8 verses is the fall of the human race when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. And we've been considering the ramifications and consequences of what happened at that moment when Adam ate that fruit. And so today we're continuing on and thinking about this, but we're going to focus primarily on how God responds now to Adam and Eve after they sinned. Right after they sin, He comes and He responds to them. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. So you can follow along or just listen if you like. But remember, these are God's words, and these words have more value to us than pure gold. So let's listen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word, His unchanging, perfect word. When we approach the Bible, there are basically two ways that you can study it. And these two ways are both important. One way to study the Bible is to study it topically. You take a topic, you try to collect all the verses that speak about that topic, and you learn all you can about that one topic. So, for example, you take the topic of angels. What does the Bible teach us about angels? You study all the passages that talk about angels, and you learn all kinds of things. They're powerful, they're beautiful and glorious, they're messengers and servants of God. You learn all about angels. That's a topical way of studying the Bible. This topical way of study is what we call systematic theology. It's the study of the Bible by topic. And so when I was in seminary, I had to take a lot of systematic theology courses on God, Jesus, the church, the human race, understanding the human race, end time, salvation, and lots of other things. Systematic theology is very important. It's important to understand the various topics and players in this story of the Bible. But it can't be separated from the other way that we need to study the Bible. This other way of studying the Bible is to study it as a whole story from beginning to end. You read the Bible as God's great story. What can happen with topical or systematic theology is that sometimes we can dissect it so much, sort of approach it scientifically. We can dissect the Bible up so much into topics that we lose the overall story of redemption. The Bible is the greatest story ever written. It's the story of God's relentless love for people who are hopelessly lost in sin, and how He redeems and saves those that He loves. Because of our sin, we've all been corrupted, mangled, disfigured, perverted. We're born dead in our sin. But Jesus comes by and He sees us lying face down in the ditch, lying in our own blood. He picks us up. He brings us to life. He forgives our sins. He heals our wounds. He gives us a new heart, a heart of faith, a heart to love Him by faith. And He becomes our God and we become His people. It's the greatest, most powerful story that will ever be told, and it's a true story. And it's a story that, as one writer said, cannot be captured by mere propositions on various topics. The confessions and the catechisms are helpful and important. We need to study those, but only in as much as they help us understand in a greater way this story of God's relentless loving of His people. This story approach to the study of the Bible is called covenant theology. It's the story of how God loves His people and creates a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. These past few weeks, as we've looked at this passage, we've been looking at it more topically, considering the ramifications and consequences of the sin that Adam and Eve committed on that day. Well, today we're going to look at the story itself. This is the beginning of the story of how we were dead in sin, but because of His great love, God pursues us. You and I, we are broken by ourselves, apart from Christ. We were broken sinners, rebels against God, dead in our sin. But thankfully, God pursues us. And by His grace, He saves us through Jesus Christ. Rejoice in and rest in God's relentless love and in Christ's great salvation. So let's begin our story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He created all these things out of nothing simply by speaking them into existence. God made Adam and Eve in His image. He made them special in a special way to reflect His likeness like a mirror. Humans were created to be small reflections of God. And He placed them, Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, which means the Garden of Delight. And in this Garden of Delight, God gave Adam and Eve a delightful life. And He also gave them the command that they could eat fruit from any tree there in the garden, but He said that they were forbidden to eat the fruit of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that if they did eat of this tree, that they would die. You die if you sin. Very simple. Well, one day, Adam and Eve were together there in the garden, and Satan came along in the form of a snake, and he came to Eve. He bypassed Adam, and he came to Eve, and he engaged in discussion with Eve for a little bit. And through that discussion, he convinced Eve that God was really actually lying to them. That he was lying to them because he wanted to hold them back, because he didn't want them to become like God. He said that they wouldn't die if they ate the fruit, but that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, Eve contemplated this for some period of time anyway. Seems to be a rather short period of time, and she bought into this self-centered perspective that Satan dished out to her. She looked at the tree and she saw that the fruit looked pretty good. It looked pretty tasty. Maybe God really is lying. And if it'll make her like God, be like God, all the more reason to eat it. She wanted to be her own God. She wanted to make her own rules, do what she wanted to do, order her life the way she wanted to order it. And so she reached out, plucked a piece of fruit, and took a bite. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They deliberately went against the command of God. And it is the most catastrophic event in the history of this world. At that moment, the human race and the world were totally crushed, smashed to a million billion pieces, destroyed by sin. It says in verse 7 that their eyes then were opened. Their eyes were opened. It's a phrase packed with meaning and significance. They immediately felt the shame and guilt and horror of what they'd just done. They immediately knew that they just ruined their lives. They wrecked their relationship with God. They ruined their relationship with each other. This garden of delight, this world of perfection that they enjoyed, that they lived in, would now be altered and cursed. They knew that because of their actions, they had just ruined everything and had essentially stepped into a real-life nightmare. Their eyes were opened. And in a sense, Satan's words were right. He said that they would know good and evil. Adam and Eve now know good and evil. But they didn't just know about it. They had known about evil before. They knew the concept of what it was like to sin, but now they knew it by experience. Adam and Eve now knew evil the way a cancer victim knows the pain of cancer and the horrors of intensive chemotherapy day after day after day after day. They knew good, and now they know evil. They experienced it. Their eyes were opened. As soon as their eyes were opened, they immediately realized that they were naked. They noticed that they were naked and they were ashamed for the first time. And their nakedness is symbolic of their guilt. The moment they were guilty of sin, they became ashamed of their nakedness. So it's in essence symbolic of being ashamed of their sin. And so in order to hide their nakedness, what they were really doing, in wanting to hide their nakedness, what they were doing is that they were wanting to really hide the shame of their sin. And so they took large fig leaves and they sewed them together to make some makeshift coverings, clothes of sorts. It was a feeble attempt of not just covering their nakedness, but trying in a desperate way to cover their sin. And when they heard God approaching there in the garden, as He was walking in the garden, they hid themselves. They ran into the garden, scattered, and hid behind the trees. They hid from God, which is about as effective as a little kid who covers his eyes and thinks no one can see him because he's covered his eyes. Maybe they won't see me. Shh, he's coming. They tried foolishly to hide from God, thinking that he wouldn't notice what they just did. They hid, thinking that maybe this mistake will just go away and we don't have to deal with it. At this point, Adam and Eve were sorrowful for their sin, to be sure. They were ashamed. They were regretful. They knew they just ruined everything, but they were not at the point of godly repentance. They were trying to run and hide from God instead of falling at their knees on their knees before Him and admitting their guilt and pleading for mercy. How often does this response characterize our lives? Oftentimes we are struck with guilt and remorse for the things that we've done. But instead of admitting our guilt and our sin before God, we try to cover it up. We try to run and hide. Maybe God didn't see that. Maybe He didn't see me. Maybe He won't notice what I did, and I can act like it never happened, and we'll just keep going. We try to cover up. Are you in the midst of a cover-up of your own sin? Have you scattered into the garden and tried to hide? Or do you maybe just sort of act like nothing happened, and you're trying to act like nothing happened and move on with your life as if everything's all good and God has no complaint? Maybe it'll just sort of go away if I ignore it. And we buy into this lie. This is the lie that Adam and Eve bought into. They tried to cover up their sin. They scattered. They ran. They tried to hide from God. And if you find yourself doing the same thing, then there needs to be a big change. There needs to be a big change in your mentality and in your heart. The only appropriate response to sin and guilt is godly confession and repentance. Admitting your guilt. Asking for mercy. Don't be so naive to try to cover your sin and hide from God or act as if it never happened, but confess and repent of your sin before God, resting alone on His mercy. So after this catastrophic event, Adam and Eve foolishly tried to cover up their sin. They tried to hide from God. And as God approached, He, of course, knew exactly what had just happened. He knew exactly which trees Adam and Eve were hiding behind. And instead of just grabbing them by the necks and putting an end to them like they deserve, destroying them right then and there, God graciously asked them a question. And He called out to the man, "Where are you?" And one thing we'll notice is that God graciously asks the man and the woman questions. But when it comes to Satan, He never asks Satan a question. And what we find here is that this question, the questioning of God, is actually a sure sign of grace. God asks questions because He's gracious. Here, Adam and Eve have tried to cover up their sin. They've tried to hide from God. They have failed to confess and repent. And so by asking questions, God is simply inviting them to take ownership of what they've just done, to confess their sin, to admit that what they've done is wrong. He's inviting them to show this godly attitude of repentance and sorrow. The reason why God has not struck us down in our tracks like we deserve when we sin against Him is because He's gracious. And what He's doing is He's giving us time and inviting you and inviting me to show a godly attitude of repentance and sorrow, to confess before Him. And so He calls out lovingly to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam responds to this gracious invitation. He said, "Well, I heard you coming, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I went and hid." That wasn't exactly the confession that God was desiring. And so God responds with another question. He says, "Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the forbidden fruit?" God makes it clear that He knows exactly what's happened here. He's still inviting Adam to take ownership of his sin, for Adam to come clean. But still, Adam doesn't respond with godly repentance. Instead, he accuses everyone else. He says, well, the woman that you actually gave me, she gave me fruit, the fruit, and I ate it. Instead of humbly confessing his sin before God, he tries to cover up his sins. He spews out accusations against both Eve and God. It's the woman's fault. She made me do it. And God, it's your fault because you are the one who gave her to me. Adam doesn't take the blame. He blames everyone else instead. Well, God, instead of continuing to pursue that line of questioning, he turns his gracious attention to Eve. And he asks Eve, inviting her to respond in godly repentance and confession. And he asks her, what is this you've done? And she has a similar response to Adam. She said, well, it's not my fault. Satan made me do it. God invites godly repentance, but instead he just gets excuses. How often is this our response in life? We are so quick to blame everyone else or our situation and even blame God for the things, the wrongs that we've committed. We may not directly blame God or say that outright, but how many times do you think, well, God, you didn't give me what I wanted, so I had to go another route. If you would have gave me what I wanted, I wouldn't have had to do those things. It's really your fault. It's your fault. The family that you put me in made me like this. My job is terrible. My spouse is uncaring. The situation that you put me in forced me to do it. We make excuse after excuse after excuse. It's your fault. It's their fault. It's her fault. It's always someone else's fault. We're encouraged in society to blame everyone else for our own sins, our own problems. We're trained to always consider ourselves to be the victims, to look for someone else to point the finger at, to blame, to accuse them of prejudice or injustice or wrong, rather than taking ownership of our own sin. To be clear, there's no doubt that people have sinned against you. They've sinned against me. We're in situations that are difficult and hard. But your actions are your actions. My actions are my actions. Your sins are your own. My sins are my own. And the only reason God has not struck us down in our tracks right now is because he's giving us time, opportunity, to come to godly repentance. Are you filled with excuses? Excuse after excuse after excuse. Well, stop blaming. Stop blaming God. Stop blaming anyone else, but rather humbly confess to God, very simply and very clearly, I was wrong in my sin. Have you been making those excuses? Have you been avoiding this godly repentance, blaming everyone else but yourself? God is graciously calling you to repentance right now. Humbly acknowledge your sin without excuses. So God graciously questions Adam and Eve, and then and he gives them this opportunity for godly repentance and confession, but their only response is to accuse everyone else for their own sins. Not my fault. Well, God then turns to Satan, the snake. And notice that he doesn't ask any questions, like I said before. He doesn't ask a question. He's not gracious to Satan. Satan is condemned already. Instead, he goes straight into pronouncing a curse on Satan. And in the first part of the curse, God says this: because you've done this, you're cursed to crawl on your belly wherever you go and eat the dust of the ground. The fact that a snake crawls on its belly is to remind us of the shame and curse on Satan. I don't know what a snake looked like before this moment. The snake very well could have simply looked like the snakes that we see today. But now God has simply applied new significance to the snake. And so when we see a snake slither along, we are to be reminded of the curse on Satan, a visible reminder of the curse. The second part of this curse is in verse 15. It says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall strike his heel." God speaks this curse in the form of a riddle. It's hard to understand what exactly is he saying here. And in this riddle of a curse on Satan, we find God's very first pronouncement of salvation for the human race. We need to understand that we need to understand this curse, because in this curse we find the promise of our own salvation. And I want to look at this verse, verse 15, in two parts. First, God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." I will put enmity between you. What is enmity? That's not a word that I use very often. The only time I've ever used that word, in fact, is in reference to this verse. And I'm guessing that that word doesn't show up in your vocabulary very often in discussions with your friends. But enmity simply means hatred and separation. Enmity is hatred and separation. The same root word that makes up enmity, we get also the word enemy from. Enemies hate each other. They are separated from each other. They are divided. What God is saying to Satan is that because of Adam and Eve's sin, they became enemies with God and allies with Satan. They were on the same side as Satan. They joined Satan's rebellion, but now are enemies with God. And so God says, "I'm going to make you enemies once again." Adam and Eve joined you now, but they're going to hate you once again. They're going to be your enemies. And so in effect, what God is saying here is that he's going to reverse exactly everything that happened right here. They're your allies right now, but that's not going to last. They are going to be your enemies once again. In this curse on Satan is the pronouncement of our salvation. The second part of the curse adds to this promise. He says this, God says to Satan, he, referencing the seed of the woman, or the descendants of Eve, "he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Again, God speaks in riddles here. And it's not abundantly clear exactly what he means. This "he" that he speaks of is the announcement, the pronouncement that a descendant of Adam and Eve will defeat Satan, will crush his head, and Satan will strike his heel. Right here in Genesis 3:15, immediately after Adam and Eve's sin, God promises that a Savior would be born and would defeat Satan, who would restore our relationship with God and reverse what happened there in the garden. This Savior will save his people, and they will become enemies once again with Satan and friends once again with God. This is incredible here. Immediately after Adam and Eve's sin, they destroyed everything. They willingly, intentionally rebelled against God. They're now dead in sin. They're perverted, corrupt. The entire world and universe is cursed and distorted because of them. They destroyed everything. They don't even fess up to what they did, but they blame God for their own actions. And yet, God graciously pronounces his plan to save them. What? Unworthy they are, God promises salvation. This is what makes God's love so incredible, so hard for us to understand. His love, we need to be so in awe of his love because of this. He loves people like you and me who hated Him, rebelled against Him, who are naturally corrupt and perverted. And He promises to save us by sending a Savior. You and I, we have great hope in this life because of this promise, this verse. We are all a bunch of screw-ups. We've made so many mistakes in life, committed so much sin, and done it repeatedly, and we don't even slightly deserve God's grace, God's love. We don't deserve to be with God. We actually accuse God of our own sins. We deserve actually to be destroyed as enemies of God, but yet God promises to reverse what happens there in the garden. God promises to make us friends with Him once again. And enemies with Satan once again. It's a great promise of salvation found in the curse on Satan. Now, of course, in the next verses, God pronounces His curse on Adam and Eve. There are still ramifications for their sin. They, along with the entire human race, are now dead in sin, guilty, corrupt, sinful, separated, miserable, dying, cursed, and condemned. There are ramifications, serious ramifications for their sins. He said to the woman, when you give birth to a child, it's going to be very painful now, and you're going to have conflict with your husband. And to the man, He said, because you listened to your wife, you didn't lead her and love her the way you ought to have, you didn't protect her the way you're supposed to, the ground is now cursed because of you, and your work is going to be painful and hard and frustrating, and then you're going to die. Life is going to be hard, and then you die. Just because God pronounces salvation doesn't mean that He takes away all the consequences of sin immediately. And we know that in our own lives. We have sinned. We know that just because God has saved us through Jesus Christ doesn't mean that He's going to take away all the consequences of the things that we've done. Our sins are still very destructive, and we still suffer partial consequences of our sins in this life. And yet God promises, He forgives us and promises to perfectly save us and rescue us from all of sin and all of its effects one day. Great promise of salvation. Now, before we end, I want to look at two very significant events that happen toward the end of Genesis 3, verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, at some point after God made these pronounced these curses and promised the salvation through a descendant of Adam and Eve, Adam names his wife Eve. Up until this point, she has been called the woman you gave me. But now, after all this stuff, Adam names her, and he names her Eve. And it's very, very significant considering the context. Eve literally means life. And her name, Adam named her life because she was going to be the mother of all the living. Well, this is significant because the moment that they sinned, they died in every sense of the word. And every descendant that they give birth to is going to be born dead in sin. So wouldn't it be more appropriate to name her Death, the mother of all the dead? Why would Adam name Eve the mother of all the living if she just died? They'd both just died in sin. But here's what apparently happened. This riddle of a promise made sense to Adam and Eve, and they believed that God would send a Savior to redeem them. It seems apparent now that both Adam and Eve had godly repentance, and they took ownership of their sin, and they trusted in the promise of salvation. And so Adam named his wife Eve in faith, knowing that through the promise of God, she would give birth to descendants who were no longer dead in sin, but who are alive through faith in Christ. You are the mother of the living. They believed the promise of salvation and life through a Savior. Let me make this very clear. Adam and Eve believed in Jesus. And they knew they had life through Jesus. They didn't know that his name was Jesus. They knew he would be a descendant of them, and that this man would come and crush Satan and save them from their sin and give them life in every sense of the word. And that's exactly what happened through Jesus. On the cross, he crushed the head of Satan. And through his death and resurrection, he gave life to all those who have faith in him, even before he had lived and died. The death of Christ rises above time and covers all the span of time, including Adam and Eve. This promise of salvation is given to us right here in Genesis 3:15. This promise is repeated all throughout Scripture, and what God calls us to do is to live by faith in that great promise. You and I are to believe in Jesus, that He saves us. He gives us life through His death. Do you believe that? Do you rest in that? So the first significant event was the fact that Adam named his wife Eve, which means that they believed in the promise of salvation through a Messiah. They were Christians, you could say. The second significant event is in verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Remember, Adam and Eve had made this feeble attempt to try to cover their nakedness, which was more symbolic of their attempt to try to cover their sin. They were trying to hide it, to ignore it, to act like it didn't happen. They tried to cover that shame, but it was totally and entirely inadequate. And so God made a garment for them instead, and it was a garment of skin. And what that means is that He killed an animal. This is the very first sacrifice. The innocent animal died in order to provide a covering for their nakedness and shame because of their sin. This sacrifice, first sacrifice, is meant to direct us and direct our thoughts toward Jesus, who would later lay down His life to be a covering for our sin. He would be the sacrifice, and through His blood, our sin and shame and guilt is all washed away. God provides a covering for sin because we couldn't. It's an act that's filled with symbolism. We so often try to cover up our sins, and we maybe try to do enough good things so that those bad things that we've done have been discounted or outweighed. But it doesn't work that way. You can't do anything to get rid of real shame and real guilt. You can't cover yourself, but you can only be covered and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died. The innocent one died in order to save the wicked. Through the death of Jesus, our sins are washed away, and we are saved. So here in Genesis 3, we have the beginning of the greatest love story ever told, where God pursues His people. And that's the story we're living in the middle of right now. It's a story of how immediately after we were lost hopelessly in our sin, after we destroyed everything, God relentlessly pursues us in His love. He promises us a Redeemer who will rescue us and save us. We rebelled.